Eugene Peterson is one of the most respected pastors and Christian writers of his generation. For a number of years, he taught at Regent College on the campus of UBC, one of the theological schools there. And he recently penned a memoir simply entitled The Pastor. And in this book, he describes how when he was in grade one, there was this bully in grade two named Garrison Johns. And for some reason, Garrison Johns picked out Eugene to be his victim. And Eugene wrote these words in his memoir. "I had been prepared for the wider world of neighborhood and school by memorizing, 'Bless those who persecute you, and turn the other cheek.' I don't know how Garrison Johns knew that about me, some sixth sense bullies have, I suppose. Most afternoons after school, he would catch me and beat me up. He also found out that I was a Christian and taunted me with, 'Jesus, sissy.' I arrived home most days bruised and humiliated. My mother told me this has always been the way of Christians in the world and that I had better get used to it. She also said I was supposed to pray for him. One day I was with seven or eight friends when Garrison caught up with us in the afternoon after school and started jabbing me. That's when it happened. Something snapped. For a moment, the Bible verses disappeared from my consciousness. I grabbed Garrison, and to my surprise and his, I was stronger than he was. I wrestled him to the ground, sat on his chest, pinned his arms to the ground with my knees, and he was helpless at my mercy. It was too good to be true. I hit him in the face with my fists. It felt good, and I hit him again. Blood spurted from his nose, a lovely crimson in the snow. I said to Garrison, 'Say uncle.' He wouldn't. I hit him again, more blood. Then my Christian training reasserted itself. I said, 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior.' He wouldn't say it. I hit him again. More blood. I tried again. 'Say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior.' And he said it. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert." Now, I don't share that story. Hopefully it's obvious, to encourage street fighting or trying to convert people through the power of your knuckles, but to simply say that when we know Christ, we are stronger, spiritually speaking, than we know. And we're in this series in Ephesians on becoming the people of God, and we're looking at Ephesians 6, as the choir has beautifully reminded us of how we are in this spiritual battle. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:10 these words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Finally, or from here forth, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with the gospel preparing your feet that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Let's pray. Living God, by your Spirit, as we look once again at Ephesians 6, we pray that you would show us how strong we are because we are in Christ and because Christ is in us. Open our eyes and help us live into this reality. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as I mentioned a few moments ago, I want us to focus in this message on two things. what it means to wear the breastplate of righteousness and what it means to uphold the shield of faith. The Apostle Paul in this passage says, if we are in Christ and if Christ is in us, we are stronger than we know and we can resist the devil. Paul's friend Peter, also a writer of the Bible, wrote, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him and stand firm in the faith. And Paul's friend John, also a writer of the Bible, wrote, greater is he, that is, greater is the Christ who is in you than he that is in the world. And Christ, who is in us, if we've given our lives to God, is stronger than the devil, than his demons, than the powers of darkness. And Paul in Colossians 2:15 wrote that when Christ died on the cross, not only was he absorbing our sins mysteriously in himself, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be clean. But when he died on the cross, he was also triumphing over the powers of the devil and the darkness. And so when we engage in this spiritual battle, we are not moving toward victory, but we are moving from a victory that has already been won for us in Christ. The devil has been defeated, and yet he continues to fight as a defeated foe, seeking to devour us. And therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And then he says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. We looked at that last Sunday. And now today, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And so why is this piece of the armor, the breastplate of righteousness, important? John, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, points out that our enemy, the devil, and his demons are accusers. They accuse us night and day before God. And so how does the armor of God help protect us against the devil's accusations? Well, let me say, first of all, that we can experience a healthy, helpful kind of guilt from time to time. If we never experienced that kind of guilt, it would be a problem. Sociopaths are people who can do horrible things and feel no remorse, and none of us here wants to be a sociopath, obviously. So guilt can be good, it can be helpful and healthy. But it can also be exaggerated, and it can also be immobilizing if it's unhealthy. When we do something wrong and then experience a healthy sense of guilt, we are aware that we have done something wrong. That's good. But when we do something wrong but then experience an unhealthy sense of guilt, we feel like we are something wrong. You hear the difference? Healthy guilt causes you to understand that you did something wrong. Unhealthy guilt causes you to feel like you are something wrong. And the devil likes to exaggerate something good and helpful like guilt and turn it into shame. How does the devil relate to us? We may be tempted to do something because of something in us or circumstances or the darkness tempting us or a combination of the above, as we saw last Sunday. And in our imagination, perhaps we can imagine being tempted to do something sinful. And the darkness will put these kinds of thoughts or intensify these kinds of thoughts in our spirit. Is it really wrong to do that? It seems like a lot of people are doing it, and if you do that, you'll feel better. And then we succumb to the temptation, and for a brief time, we do feel better because dopamine is released in our brain, the gotta-have-it chemical. But then we come down, and the darkness says to us, you're such a scumbag. You're such a loser. You're such a hypocrite. And we feel worse. And then the enemy may take a second or third round attempt at us and say, now that you feel bad, and awful. Why don't you go back and do the thing you just did? At least you'll feel better for a time. And you go back and you do the thing that made you feel bad, but momentarily made you feel good, is that dopamine is being released in your brain. You do, once again, feel momentarily better, but you come down, and the enemy says to us, and you call yourself a Christian, do you think God will forgive you now? Do you think God really loves you now? And so the enemy takes something that can be helpful, like helpful guilt, distorts it, exaggerates it, and turns it into shame. Now, how can we distinguish the difference between the Holy Spirit's conviction, which is so needed, and the voice of the devil, which brings us down? When the Holy Spirit convicts us, we feel pain in our heart, but we also feel drawn to God. Whereas when the devil condemns us, we feel driven away from God. And so the Spirit convicts and draws us to God. The devil condemns and drives us away from God. And so if the voice is driving us away from God, it's not from God. God's voice always draws us to God. How does the breastplate of righteousness come into effect here? This way. When we give our lives to Christ, the scriptures teach that we are covered with the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Theologians describe this as imputed righteousness. And basically what it means is that God sees us as being in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when he views you as having all of the beauty and all of the perfection and all of the purity that his Son, Jesus Christ, has, because you're in him if you've given your life to him. Even though you may feel really dirty and muddied and even compromised in some way, when you give your life to Christ, it's like God puts on you this white robe, and so he sees you covered with the pure, dazzling, perfect, unblemished Christ. And so you're good. You are good in God's eyes. Imputed righteousness, part of the breastplate. The Bible also teaches that when you give your life to Christ, not only are you in Christ, but Christ is in you. And therefore, as a result, his character is going to be imparted to your character. And theologians describe this as imparted righteousness. And so it's like this food coloring being imparted to the water. It's beginning to spread its way through the water. And so it is when Christ comes into our life. His righteousness is imparted to our character. I'm not sure if you can see that back in the balcony. The food coloring is spreading. And when we give our lives to Christ, not only are we in Christ, but Christ is in us. His character starts to make its way through our character. And this is also really important. John says in his epistle, if you walk in the light, that is in the knowledge God gives you, as God is in the light, you will have fellowship with your sisters and brothers in Christ, and the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that cleansing is, in the context, something that relates to the way we live our lives, to our character. Imputed righteousness is super important. How we're seen by God. But imparted righteousness is also important, how we actually live. Because even though God may see us as perfect, if we are sinning and we feel this burden of guilt, it's going to block our relationship with God. God can see us, but our vision of God will be compromised. And so Paul says, put on the righteous breastplate of Christ. Now, I know I'm speaking in real abstractions here, so let me try to make this a little bit more concrete as to why this matters. I was swimming at Hillcrest Pool not long ago, and afterwards I was in the changing room, and I was wringing out my swim trunks. I noticed that someone maybe 15 feet away from me was just glaring at me, and I wasn't sure why. Canadians are so polite that they don't say much when they're upset with someone. And then I thought, okay, the reason this guy's glaring at me is because he thinks that I'm wringing out my bathing suit on the floor of the change room, and it's going to create a puddle and it'll create a hazard for someone who might slip. And so I just said, hey, there's a drain right here, just in case you're wondering, that I'm draining the water into. And you know how it is when someone glares at you or rolls their eyes at you. Even if they're a stranger, you feel diminished. If you know and respect them, you feel even less good about yourself. When I was in high school, I remember playing in a home basketball game, and it was in the opening moments of the game, and the other team's player was bringing the ball across the center line, and it seemed to me that the player wasn't really aware that I was there, looking for teammates to pass the ball to. It also seemed to me that he wasn't protecting the ball very well. So I lunged forward, got lucky, knocked the ball out of his hand, dribbled the ball down the court, and then laid the ball in to the basket, you know, off of the glass. It's called a layup. It's a very easy shot, the shot that your grandmother could make. But for some reason, people in the gym just started cheering and hollering. A teacher that I respected was on his feet clapping. A popular girl that I was too shy to talk to seemed really happy. And you know how it is when you feel approved by someone, even if it's for something really small. You feel stronger as a result. And the breastplate of righteousness is really important to wear, because it tells you that no matter how you feel, God views you not just with approval, but with admiration and affection. And when you really understand that in your heart, you're going to be stronger for the battle. You're going to have the home court advantage. And as Monica was singing, what were you singing? I'm going to take my peace back. That's what you were singing, right? What were the exact words? I'm going to take my joy back. I'm going to take my peace back. And Paul writes about the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6. And the gospel simply means good news. Good news that because Christ died on the cross for our sins can be forgiven. And so we can live with peace before God, peace with ourselves, and peace with one another. Such an awesome gift. That's why we believe in the good news. That's why we want to spread the good news to everyone, including to folks in East Van through our new site. And so put on the breastplate of righteousness and then take up the shield of faith, Paul says. Take up the shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? Paul is thinking about the Roman soldier's shield, which was about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet across. It was made with 2 pieces of wood glued together, covered with leather, and then, as you can see, there is this iron plate that's attached to it. And then the shield was doused in water so that when the soldiers' enemies would take arrows that were set on fire, pitched and then set on fire, and then shot at the Roman soldier, the shield wouldn't catch fire. And when Paul thinks about flaming arrows that are shot toward us, what does he have in mind exactly? Well, those flaming arrows from the enemy, in Paul's mind, Satan, could refer to accusations. And we've already touched on accusations, so I'm not going to elaborate on that here. But the flaming arrows in Paul's mind may have also referred to arrows of lust. The Roman god of sexual desire and lust was Cupid. And Cupid was said to shoot flaming arrows at people, arousing their sexual desires and lusts. Yes, really, I'm not kidding. And you'll see one day, you'll see. Your mom will be praying for you, but yeah. Sexual desire is a good thing. It's a God-given thing that enables us to connect with another human being, give ourselves utterly in mind, soul, and body. It's the kind of energy that can move us to make a commitment that's exclusive and faithful to another. It's a good desire. But that desire, like all of our desires, can be distorted by Satan so that instead of being led to commit to another person utterly and in every way, we start to see people as an object to satisfy our sexual lusts and cravings. And that's what Satan does. He takes good desires, he distorts them, exaggerates them to turn us away from God. So the arrow, the flaming arrow that's shot toward us could be the arrow of accusation. It could be the arrow of lust. It could also be the arrow of doubting God's goodness. Doubting God's goodness. In the Garden of Eden, in the creation poem, that's what Satan does with Adam and Eve. He begins to plant seeds of doubt in their mind, suggesting that God is not good, God cannot be trusted, God does not have their best interests at heart. And so how do we deal with these flaming arrows that Satan will shoot toward us? Accusation, lust, and doubt regarding God's goodness toward us. Well, Jesus is the model for raising the shield of faith and also using another part of the armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. As you may recall, if you've read the Gospels, just before Jesus had his greatest spiritual opportunity in his early 30s, before his public ministry, he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He was called by God to fast, to go without food for 40 days. And during that time, the devil, when Jesus was most vulnerable, pushed back on him significantly. At the end of his time in the desert, when Jesus was obviously very hungry, having not eaten for 40 days, the devil said to Jesus, "If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." He was tempting Jesus to satiate a biological urge, but in so doing, to move away from what God had told him to do for those 40 days. And Jesus responds with the Word of God, citing Deuteronomy, by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And then the devil took Jesus to the highest point of the temple. And as Jesus was about to begin his public ministry, he knew that Jesus probably wanted to win the crowds. And so the devil said, I dare you. I urge you to jump off of the edge of the temple roof. Do a swan dive. And will not God send his angels to catch you before your feet or your hands can touch the ground? He was tempting Jesus to be spectacular, to win the crowds. And Jesus responded again with the Word of God by saying, "It is written, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the unnecessary test." And then the devil tempted Jesus once more by saying, "Look, you don't need to go to the cross to bring the whole world into your family. Just bow down to me once, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus responded to the temptation not to do God's will, God's way, to the temptation to avoid suffering, by saying, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only." And the devil left him. And so how do we respond when we are attacked by the darkness, say through accusation? You know, before I came to know Christ, I basically had no conscience whatsoever, no guilt feelings. I give my life to Christ, and I had this hypersensitive conscience. I had stolen, I had made restitution. I had bullied people in some cases, hurt people, I'd asked for forgiveness, and yet I still felt this vague sense of guilt, and I was led to memorize Psalm 103, part of which says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious." I'm saying this to myself as a new follower of Jesus. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That just lifted me. It freed me. Another verse that I memorized as a new follower of Jesus was 1 John 1:9. Some of you have memorized this verse, I'm sure, where we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise. We can take down the arrows of Satan with the shield and the sword of the Spirit. What happens when you're tempted to lust? Whether it's a pornographic image or in fantasy in your imagination or to make a romantic or sexual connection with someone that you shouldn't be with. 1 Corinthians 10:13 was a verse I memorized early in my journey and that some of you have memorized too, where Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to humankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You can be a preacher without being a pastor to yourself. And it says, flee idols in that passage. Flee lust. And then, so there's, okay, accusation, sexual temptations and other kinds of temptations, 1 Corinthians 10:13. What about when God suggests that when the Satan suggests that God is not good, that God can't be trusted. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13 works, a subset of it. God is faithful. And by the way, we can raise the shield of faith and use the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, not only from verses in the Bible, not only with verses from the Bible, but as the Spirit speaks directly to our heart, or we sense God speaking to us through other people or circumstances, even people who don't believe. For example, Daryl Johnson is a close friend of mine. He's a pastor here in the city. His wife, Sharon, is on our staff directing our daycare. As some of you may know, 4 days before Christmas in the year 2000, their then 18-year-old son, Alex, experienced a terrible accident. Alex was hiking in the mountains just north of L.A., there in California, in Southern Cal, with some of his friends. And as he was hiking, the rock beneath his feet gave way, and he found himself sliding down the mountain, and he ended up sliding right off a 120-foot cliff. 40 minutes later, a helicopter with paramedics arrived. They looked down, and they saw that so much blood had flowed from Alex's head. They just assumed he was dead, but someone took a pulse. They found a pulse. They air-vaced him to a trauma center in L.A., and by the time Daryl and Sharon arrived, their son Alex was in a coma. He was on life support. The neurosurgeon said, look, if he can survive 3 more days, he has a chance. If not, maybe not. Amazingly, Alex made a recovery. He survived. But then, as some of you would know, several years later, he experienced depression. He experienced a painful situation, and he took his own life. And I just want to say in parenthesis on Father's Day, you know, Daryl Johnson is about the best dad you could have, and his wife, Sharon, is about the best mom you could have. I have got great parents, but I wouldn't mind if they adopted me. And yet, things didn't go so well with their son. And so you can be a great parent and experience great pain, as they did. And when Daryl was driving away from the hospital back in 2000, after he saw Alex in a coma, he sensed the Holy Spirit saying these words to him, Christmas Eve, year 2000. Things are not as they seem in your life, in your son's life, in your wife's life, in the lives of your other children, in the lives of other patients in the ICU. Things are not as they seem. There is more going on than meets the unaided senses. There is a God, a living God, a good God, a faithful God, a powerful God, a reigning God, an ever-present God. There is never a time when this God is not good. There is never a time when God is not faithful. There is never a time when this God is not powerful. There is never a time when the God of the Bible is not on the throne of the universe. There is never a time when God does not. There's never a time when God is not present. It's a promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. Darrell goes on to say, things are not as they seem. In the most frightening experiences of our lives, our Heavenly Father rescued us from the evil one's attempt to destroy our faith. And Darrell, my good friend, would continue to affirm that God is good and that Christ is our breastplate of righteousness, that Christ is our shield of faith, that he is the sword of the Spirit, that he is our helmet of salvation, that he is our gospel peace, that he is everything we need for this battle that we are engaging in with the enemy of our souls. And so once again, let me quote in closing Martin Luther as we sing this hymn, just a moment. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote these words, "In a mighty fortress is our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus is it, he. From age to age the same. Lord Sabbath is his name. And he must win the battle. And he has won the battle." As I said, in our spiritual fight, we are not fighting toward victory, but from a victory that Christ has already won. And so let me bless you with a new paraphrase of St. Patrick's breastplate prayer. May God's might uphold you. May his wisdom guide you. May God's eye look upon you. May God's ear hear you. May God's word speak for you. And may God's hand guard you. And may God's shield protect you. And may Christ, and now my paraphrase, be on your right, and may Christ be on your left. May Christ be in front of you. May Christ be behind you. May Christ be over you. May Christ be under you. And may Christ be within you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.